I'm already getting warm in here. Christopher, would you mind just like opening that door? There's a cement block out there. You could prop it up, get some air moving. Because I'm sensitive to all the people who are warm in here. I want to accommodate them. All right, well, the University of Tennessee is calling upon, this is a news story, upon its members and students to start using gender-neutral pronouns in order to create inclusivity within the campus. And these pronouns, some may have heard of this, are Z, here, here's, Z, Zim, and Xur. Using pronouns like he and she will now be frowned upon. Donna Brockett, director of the Pride Center at the Knoxville University, said that switching to these new pronouns will help lift the burdens of those who are being marginalized by their gender expression or identity. Last month, Harvard's Faculty of Arts and Sciences adopted the new pronouns for their registration forms. And in July, the University of California announced that all of its applications will now include six gender categories: male, female, trans male, trans female, gender nonconforming, and different identity. By the end of the year, moving on to the next story, by the end of the year, San Francisco's county jails will be among the first in the nation to house transgender inmates by their gender preference, Sheriff Ross Mukarimi said Thursday. Currently, San Francisco puts transgender inmates in an isolated wing of its downtown jail facility. But under the policy announced Thursday, the sheriff said, he hopes to have transgender inmates living with their preferred population before 2016. Quote, I carry the perspective forward that the transgender population is marginalized on the streets of America, he said. Inmates who seek to have their housing status changed will be subject to a review process. But Mukarimi said housing decisions will not be based solely on an inmate having gender reassignment surgery or a diagnosis of gender dysphoria. Michael Silverman, executive director of the New York-based Transgender Legal Defense and Education Fund, who'd ever think we'd had something like that, hailed the sheriff's move as an example other correctional agencies should follow immediately. Story number three. Citizens of Northwest Local School District of McDermott, Ohio, are outraged after learning a transgender student who identifies as female but has male anatomy is using the girls' restroom. If you have a child who has a boy who has boy anatomy, let him go to the boys' restroom, said Karen Jones, one of the many upset parents in the district. If you have a child who has girls' anatomy, let them go to the girls' restroom. It's simple. While unisex bathrooms are available, school officials cannot force a student to use them. Title IX of the Federal Education Amendments Act protects a student's right to use the bathroom that he correlates with or her gender correlates with his or her gender identity. Frustrated parents voiced their concerns during a school board meeting this past Tuesday night. Board members claim their hands are tied and are standing firm that the opinions of parents do not trump the rights of a transgender student. On August 7th, Target stores issued this press release found on their website. Our teams are working across the store to identify areas where we can phase out gender-based signage to help strike a better balance. For example, the kids' bedding area. In the kids' bedding area, they say, signs will no longer feature suggestions for boys or girls, just kids. In the toys aisles, we will also remove reference to gender, including the use of pink, blue, yellow, or green paper on the back walls of our shelves. You'll see these changes start to happen over the next few months. All right, well, stories like these are surfacing every day. The ones I mentioned here are all from just this past week, except for Target, which was from last month. One of the upcoming psalms that we're going to be looking at is, it's coming up soon, is Psalm 11. There is a verse in that psalm that expresses quite well the frustration and bewilderment that we often feel when we hear stories like these. When the foundations are being destroyed, who knows the psalm? When the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? What we are dealing with here, of course, are the ongoing effects of the sexual revolution of the late 60s. Same-sex marriage, abortion, adultery, cohabitation, polyamory, transgenderism, and now gender neutrality, and so on, they're all fruit of the same tree. Things continue to spiral down into more and more perversions of God's created order. And we simply cannot imagine what lies ahead. You know, what do we do? Do we fight? Do we run? Do we hide? Do we resist? Do we adapt? This downward spiral is, of course, currently being led by what is commonly referred to as the LGBT community or movement. Of course, more letters are being added to that all the time. LGBTQ, LGBTQI, LGBTQIA, LGBTQIA2, and LGBTQQIP2SAA, which stands for lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender, queer, questioning, intersex, pansexual, refuse to be pinned down, two-spirit, where you have both a male and a female spirit in you, asexual, you have no sexual attraction to either gender, and ally, which means that you're straight, but you're a loving supporter. So this whole thing is turning into an alphabet soup. In fact, I've even seen this one. And we can't even imagine what all those 25 letters, that acronym, even stand for. This is being floated around. All right, so contrary to their PR statements and bumper stickers, what the LGBT community want is not mere coexistence. We all know that. What they want is a full endorsement of their perversions, even to the point of forcing us to celebrate their sin and confusion as something not just normal, but something that is actually good. In the past couple years, I've talked quite a bit about their agenda and the threat it poses to our religious liberty. But what I haven't talked much about, at least recently, and I want to today, is how we as Christians can best navigate our way through a culture that is driven by their philosophies and values. And so the title of this morning's sermon is How to Live in a Sexually Messed Up Culture. I couldn't think of a more sophisticated verb. I could think of worse verbs, but, you know, how to live in a sexually messed up culture. You know, what, you know, one that is liberated and yet confused, permissive and yet certainly is broken. And of the four stories I began with, the one from McDermott, Ohio, is to me the most troubling. We were only 5 minutes away from this town on our way to the Kim Davis rally. It is down in southern Ohio, very rural, sparsely populated, and certainly in the heart of redneck country. I mean, it really was. And the town itself is less than 500 people, not the place where you would ever expect a battle over transgenderism. And if it can happen there, it can happen anywhere. You know, no place is exempt. We're all going to have to deal with that or something at some point. It may not be transgenders wanting access to your daughter's restrooms. It could be something like an invitation to a same-sex wedding that you'll be expected to attend. Or maybe a non-discriminatory policy at work that you'll find yourself at odds with. Maybe a relative will want to bring his same-sex lover to the family's Thanksgiving dinner this year, which is being hosted in your home. Or it could be something as simple as a comment that a friend or neighbor makes. It reflects a position about these matters that, you know, is obviously dead wrong, and you won't know whether to challenge it or just let it go. You know, the examples here are endless that we're going to be facing, but this stuff is going to find its way on all of our doorsteps in some fashion if it hasn't already. And it's not just a religious liberty concern here. The question is, how do we handle these situations? You know, again, do we fight them? Do we resist? Do we run? Do we hide? Do we separate? Do we adapt? You know, what do we do? Is there a way to keep the peace and be winsome ambassadors for Christ, gentle, agreeable, and pleasant, and yet not compromise our honoring of God's holy law, His will, His truth? And this, of course, is often where the tension lies. I would be reluctant to say that there are clear-cut answers to every situation, but there are nonetheless, some basic principles derived from the teachings of Scripture that can, should be drawn upon. And I have seven of these that I want to talk about for this morning. And this isn't an exhaustive list, and there's probably nothing here that you haven't heard before, but they are helpful principles and ones that we should be reminded of from time to time. So let's dive into them. First, our views must be conditioned by God's Word, not by pulp culture or peer pressure. This, of course, is pretty obvious, but it still needs to be pounded on. Compare the time you are being educated in the ways of our fallen world system to the time you are being educated by the counsel of God's truth. You know, we spend far more time watching television than we do reading Scripture, to use one example. We go to movies, we listen to the radio, we read newspapers and magazines, we see and hear commercials 24/7, we're on the internet, Facebook, and on and on and on. We have a constant exposure to the sexually corrupted views of our fallen culture, and very little exposure, sadly, to the divine wisdom found in the sacred Scriptures. And over time, the steady, perpetual indoctrination coming at us from every direction is bound to have an effect, whether we want to admit it or not. You know, how sure are you that the Bible condemns sex outside of marriage? How sure are you of that? That it forbids homosexual practices, adultery? Can you recall any of those passages? Even now, can you bring any of those to mind? Can you turn to them? Is this something that you believe because of what others have told you, like those in the church? Or is this something you actually have worked through and are well grounded in? Is the Word of God something you read simply for devotional benefit? Or does it actually shape your views, influence your thinking, forms your deepest convictions? Hollywood, for instance, may not have won you over to accepting fornication as morally permissible, but they probably have, in a subtle way, weakened your opposition to it. On a scale from 0 to 10, they probably have moved most of us, you know, from a 0 to a 4 or a 5. To use but one example, take a number of adventure or action movies from the past 20 years. You know, the main character, you know, the good guy, is given to us as one who is clever, brilliant, strong, trustworthy. He risks his life to save others in need. He's selfless and courageous. He's a true hero. And of course, he is cool. And this cool hero, to punctuate just how cool he is, has sex with a woman that he is not married to. He might even be living with her. In fact, he might be having sex with many women. You would be hard-pressed to find a popular movie in the last 20 years, adventure, drama, action, crime, comedy, fantasy, science fiction, or even a thriller, where the good guy in the movie isn't sexually promiscuous. And yet that doesn't seem to bother us. I mean, he is still the good guy in our minds. He is still the cool hero. We just kind of overlook that part of it. But if we were truly conditioned by God's Word, we would not overlook it. I mean, we would regard this character as a fornicator, sexually immoral, one who lacks self-control, a weakling who gives in to his base appetites. What kind of a cool hero uses women, shuns commitment, and profanes the sacred institution of marriage, who mocks the seventh commandment? This is just one example. Another quick one. Two teenagers in a TV series of some sort talk about losing their virginity with each other. They decide against that for now. They would rather wait until they know each other a little better. As Christians, when we watch that, we all, you know, sigh a huge relief. Oh, so glad. But there's nothing here to be glad about or relieved by. I mean, the reason they chose against it was because of timing, not because of any objective moral standard that they felt obligated to honor. It's nothing more than a clever attempt to sanctify relativism. More than we would like to admit, our views and convictions have been affected by our pop culture. You know, we have in a number of ways relaxed our opposition to many sinful practices that God absolutely abhors. And so I encourage you, go to the Scriptures, do your own study on this, find out yourself what God says about sexual relations outside marriage. What does he think about fornication, adultery, homosexual practices, lust, and so on? What does he say about marriage? How is it to be honored? You know, we all know in a general way what God approves of and disapproves of, but we need to dig into it, see exactly what He Himself has said on these matters. Now, certainly we cannot effectively resist the steady input of the fallen world if we ourselves are not well grounded in God's truths and own them as our own convictions. This leads to point number two. We must, cannot endorse what God has condemned. You know, we cannot pander to it, accommodate it, allow for it, or do anything that even hints at accepting what God regards as offensive to Him. You know, we have to be very careful with this. You know, much wisdom is called for in how we handle situations where we are put on the spot. We do not have to run into battle at every opportunity, but one thing we cannot do is shrink back and just go along with everything in order to not stir things up. You know, what is known as silent consent. And this is becoming a problem with, you know, homosexuality in particular. Christians are getting more comfortable with the whole thing. Listen carefully to these words, even if you are familiar with them, and I trust that you are, but listen carefully to them. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him. But their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, He gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to have been done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. And although they know God's righteous decrees that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. Where's that passage taken from? All right, now many people, Christians and non-Christians alike, are against homosexual practices because of what we would call the icky factor. You know, they find the whole thing creepy and disturbing. But the main reason you should find it disagreeable is because God has condemned it as sin. And here I'm not talking about same-sex attraction or temptation, but the actual practice of homosexual acts, including the giving oneself over to lustful fantasies. Such conduct is disagreeable to us because, first and foremost, it is disagreeable to God. There must be more than simply finding it creepy and distasteful. There has to be an objective reason. And that objective reason is divine revelation. God, in His scriptures, has made His position on the matter known. Sexual sin of any kind is an offense against His righteousness. It's an offense against His holy nature. And so our opposition is therefore in the name of Christ. This means that our own opinions on the matter don't mean anything. If you've been purchased by the blood of Christ and now belong to Him and therefore answer to Him, then the only thing that matters is what He has said. And we have to be faithful and diligent in conducting ourselves in both words and actions in a way that is consistent with what He has said. I cannot be congratulating a same-sex couple who have found joy in their relationship, Not even a passing comment like, I'm happy for you. I can't be endorsing a same-sex wedding by attending it or sending a gift. Though a same-sex couple would be welcomed here as visitors, we would have to, at some point early on, have a chat with them. We couldn't pretend that God is okay with the way they express their affection to each other. If your son at college wants to bring his boyfriend home for Thanksgiving, well, you're going to have to address that. You can't take the easy way out and just shrug it off. Whatever you decide, you can't let the sin of homosexuality take place in your home that you are responsible for. Photographers, wedding coordinators, bakers, florists, caterers, county clerks, pastors, well, you all know what you can and can't do. The Bible addresses many sexual sins. They are all offensive to God, and God condemns them. Again, because of his righteousness, he opposes all that conflicts with this holy nature. And also, because of the harmful effects that result when people engage in them, both short-term and long-term. So God is, of course, not a mean tyrant bent on restricting our lives, just the opposite. He has our best interests in mind. Sexual immorality, whatever it is destructive because it is inherently evil. The attempts of our modern culture to sway us, to get us to soften our opposition to homosexuality in particular is, of course, relentless and has, unfortunately, been largely successful. But in Romans 1, such practices are condemned as unnatural relations, shameful lusts, indecent acts, and a perversion. To use the words from that chapter. In Genesis 18, it is said that, quote, the outcry toward God against Sodom and Gomorrah was great, and their sin was very grave. Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians, refers to homosexual offenders as the wicked, a language that we would be hesitant to use. To Timothy, he refers to those who engage in such practices as, quote, lawless, disobedient, ungodly, and sinful, and groups them together with perjurers, murderers, and those who beat their mothers and fathers. Now, the point I'm making here, and I need to be very clear, you know, isn't to get us all worked up about those who commit such sins, but to help us appreciate the severity of the sin itself. Whether we understand the reason or not, God is very clear that this is something he finds abhorrent. And out of love for God, we need to honor his full and unreserved disapproval of it and appreciate how offensive it is to him. It is a violation of his holy design. And so again, we cannot place ourselves in any situation where we find ourselves giving our silent or subtle consent to something he has so strongly condemned. Let's take attendance at a same-sex wedding again as an example. Many Christians, many, with no reluctance whatsoever, eagerly, joyfully, bless these unholy unions by their attendance. Same-sex fornication is bad enough, but now we try to sanctify these shameful acts in the bedroom with something called a marriage. But calling it a marriage doesn't make it a marriage, and certainly doesn't legitimize what is being done in the bedroom. And yet Christians think nothing of joining in with others, celebrating these bogus shams, these bogus unions with toasts at the reception, and the giving of gifts and throwing rice and all the rest, even serving as a bridesmaid or a groomsman. It's maddening. On this, we might want to recall the early Christians who refused to attend public events like plays at the theater or sporting contests. You know, they wanted to go, would have enjoyed it immensely, and there was nothing wrong with the actual event itself, but they didn't go and were often despised for it because such events were held in honor of a Roman deity and would start off with an invocation, a prayer to that deity. You know, today's chariot race is being dedicated to Jupiter, the god of sky and thunder. These early Christians were unwilling to give any appearance of endorsing something that God would most certainly condemn, the worship of false gods. And so at some point, you will probably receive an invitation to attend a same-sex wedding. And as you decide what to do, this passage from Ephesians 5 needs to be a part of that process of your decision. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. And Paul says something very similar to Timothy in his first letter to him, warning him not to share in the sins of others, to keep himself pure. Number three. Could you bring me my water? things. Sorry. We must treat all people, including those who oppose us, with love and respect. Number three. As expected, there were a handful of LGBT supporters at Tuesday's rally. We talked about that earlier. And they were determined to push their message. And unfortunately, there were a handful of charged up zealots on our side who felt either the freedom and or the obligation to get contentious with them. So whether it is this or the struggle against abortion or some other battle, we seem to always draw out those who fancy themselves as modern day Joabs and Benanias. And though I was quite irritated with them, I'd have to admit that I could identify with their, lack of a better word, vexation. You know, it was easy. It's easy for us to vent our anger and frustration toward gays and lesbians and their supporters, blaming them for all that is and has gone wrong. But the fact is, gays and lesbians didn't break down the marriage culture. Redefining marriage, as Ryan Anderson has wisely observed, is a consequence of 50 years of heterosexuals not living out the truth about marriage. The blame for the mess we are in today does not fall squarely on LGBTs or Hollywood or the liberal media or even the five Supreme Court justices who ruled what they did. Contrary to how things appear, this mess didn't happen overnight. And the blame in reality rests on all of mankind. You know, that needs to temper our thoughts and words about our opposition and our conduct whenever we are engaged with them. Another thing that should temper us is the fact that many who are pushing the LGBT agenda actually believe they are doing the right thing. Ironically, at the center of their crusade is a Christian ethic, equality, non-discrimination, something that is squarely anchored in Genesis and promoted all through Scripture. The problem, of course, is with their application of that ethic. You know, it is out of whack and inconsistent with Scripture. But for the most part, many are championing something they believe is good and just. Furthermore, we need to be mindful of the fact that many, not all, but certainly many, who find themselves sexually attracted to members of the same sex and those who struggle with gender identity, you know, really didn't ask for any of that. Some, but most, haven't. It's not something they wanted or pursued. It is, of course, the result of the fall, something that has affected all of us. We are all messed up to some degree. For them, this is the area that is especially broken. They have bought into the lie, Satan's lie, that instead of something shameful that is to be denied, these unholy desires define who they are. It is their identity, an identity they must be true to. And this is not to excuse them, not at all, only to say that we are not, from God's perspective, that much different from them. We have all been damaged by the fall. No one is inherently better or more righteous or less broken before God. We have been rescued from the domain of darkness, not by anything we have done, but solely by the grace of God. And so instead of being driven by anger and disgust in our attitude toward them, it would seem that humility and understanding would be more fitting. Anger and disgust and even hatred over their agenda and the damage it is causing, certainly, but not toward them individually. But even beyond that, there is another more substantial reason to be civil, polite, and respectful, even with the most obnoxious of them. They, like us, are made in the image of God. We are to value them because God values them. Period. Christ died for them as for us. And the same grace of God that turned us around can turn them around as well. Indeed, this is what God desires for them. Therefore, Colossians 4, be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation always be full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. And from 1 Peter, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope you desire, but do this with gentleness and respect. The same Bible that tells us that homosexuality is a shameful act and will be punished by God also tells us to treat everyone with love and respect, including those who practice that sin. This means that we have two forces pulling at us from different directions. On the one hand, we cannot be indifferent and apathetic. We must hate what God hates and condemn what God condemns. Sin cannot be glossed over. Its offense to God must not be minimized. On the other hand, we cannot, in our opposition to such sins, treat with disdain those who practice, encourage, and promote them. We should challenge them, dismantle their arguments, and work to defeat their godless agendas. But in doing so, we have to remember that as ambassadors of Christ, we are to bless, not curse, to not repay evil for evil, to entrust all injustices to God, to show mercy, not judgment, even to the most vile of our opponents. What we have here oftentimes is, of course, a tension between the two. It is somewhat like pulling two teams competing in a pulling of the rope contest. You know, great force is exerted by both sides, each trying to drag the other over the line. But in this scenario, we can't let one side triumph over the other. We need a strong display of honoring God's holy law and an equally strong display of respecting those he loves. We want to make sure that one side doesn't weaken and fall over in defeat. And so, when you get that invitation from a friend to attend his daughter's same-sex wedding, well, whatever you do, you have to be sure that you fulfill the charge in Ephesians 5 and 1 Timothy that we talked about earlier. You know, have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, and do not share in the sins of others, keep yourself pure, and the charge in Colossians 4 and 1 Peter. Be wise in what you do here, be full of grace, you know, be gentle, respectful. I think one possible way to do this is to respond with a short letter, saying something along these lines. I received the invitation to your daughter's wedding, and I wanted to send out a personal response as soon as I could. Our friendship means a lot to me, and so I want to thank you for the invitation. Regretfully, I cannot in good conscience celebrate this particular occasion with you because of my own convictions about marriage. These convictions are based on strongly held religious beliefs. I trust you will appreciate my dilemma and not take any personal offense. If you wish, I would welcome the opportunity to talk about this further. It is honest, respectful, non-judgmental, affirming of the individual, and conveys a desire to maintain the relationship. It is not preachy, rather it is simply a summarized explanation with an invitation to dialogue more about it later. The reason given is, of course, a reasonable reason. The risk, of course, is that the other person may take offense to it nonetheless, but if he does, that's his problem. You've not given him any justification for that. Now, if the invitation is from a close family member, like a sibling, that's a little more tricky and probably needs to be handled a little differently. And if we're talking about your own son or daughter, that's trickier yet, and that's something that I actually addressed a few years ago. But I think you get the basic idea here. There are ways to honor God's holy law without being unnecessarily offensive toward those who have no regard for that law. Right, which leads us to number four, but it is running late. Should I keep going? I would just say if you need to go, that's all right, but because I'm not going to have an opportunity to come back and really finish this for several weeks. So, how many are still warm? How many are still cold? How many haven't really given it any thought? All right, good. Number four. We should avoid as much as possible burning a bridge with anyone. Anyone, a coworker, a neighbor, someone you do business with, a friend, certainly a relative, especially a close relative, and even someone you tussle with. We don't want to drive our opponents away from us unnecessarily. Sometimes it can't be avoided. Jesus made it clear, if they hated me, they will hate you. But let them not hate us because we were rude or cocky or harsh or self-righteous or arrogant or otherwise boorish and reckless. You know, we may have successfully put someone in their place, and that felt really good to do, you know, to win that argument at that moment. But in so doing, we sacrifice future opportunities to win them. As much as it depends on us, let us be at peace with everyone. And so to go along with that, number five, when we are faced with a tricky situation, we must be able to rightly sort out the priorities. Our first allegiance is, of course, to Jesus, not to friends or family. The first and greatest commandment is to love our Lord our God with all of our heart, mind, strength, and soul. And next, in second place, is the command to love others. And to give any kind of endorsement to anything that God explicitly condemns in order to not lose the approval of others is nothing less than an act of betrayal toward our Savior. It really is. If we are ashamed of Him, of who He is and what He has decreed, then He, as He has promised, will be on the day of judgment ashamed of us. That said, loving others is still a very high priority, extremely high. It's not down at the bottom of the pole. And very important, we should not automatically assume that giving our allegiance to God and showing preference to others are always going to be in conflict, even when it comes to matters about the stuff we've been talking about. You know, let's take the example of the son who wants to bring his boyfriend home for Thanksgiving. Is it an endorsement of homosexuality to welcome your son's lover into your home? Think about that. Is it? The way to answer that is found in what Jesus did. Did he endorse prostitution when he ate with the prostitutes? For that matter, think about this. Was the incarnation an endorsement of sin? He became a man, entered into our world, interacted with us, healed us, befriended us, welcomed us. Eating with prostitutes is simply a picture of something larger, of what God the Son interacting with the whole human race, a fallen, sinful human race. And didn't Paul say that we are free to eat with the immoral, the greedy, swindlers, and even idolaters, as long as they don't claim to be followers of Christ? So it is not an endorsement of sin to welcome into your life one who commits that sin. However, it would be an endorsement if you did anything that would encourage the sin or failed to take steps within your power to either prevent or discourage it. And so you have to have a chat with your son. We'd love to see you. And yes, we'd like to meet your friend. Feel free to bring him. But you know our position on this. Out of respect for us and our home, we'll have to ask both of you to refrain from all forms of romance. No holding hands, no displays of affection, no, you know, endearing language between the two of you, and you'll be sleeping in separate rooms. And during your stay here, you will relate to each other only as friends, not as lovers. Can you do that? In this, you are 1, not giving any consent to the sin, 2, showing hospitality and respect, 3, not burning any bridges, and 4, putting everything in its right perspective. Let's take the example of that coworker who transitions from male to female. He wants to be called Sally and referred to as a her. This is I'm going to spend a little time on this because I think we're all going to be facing this sort of thing. You know, this is admittedly uncharted territory for me, and so I'm not all that sure how it should be handled, but this would be my personal take on it at this time. You know, I would call him Sally. I wouldn't have a problem with that. It may be a woman's name, but it's just a name. Names don't define us. They are used as a point of identification, reference. After all, Johnny Cash had a boy named... There you go. However, I would not be willing to refer to him as a her. That's where I would draw the line. That would be a contradiction of reality, equivalent to lying. I would be telling him something that isn't true, and the very thing that can set him free from this confusion he is in is, of course, the truth. I mean, Jesus had something to say about that, didn't he? You know, we do not do others any service by accommodating or reinforcing the lies they wrongly and foolishly believe in, lies that are destructive. If the president of our country thought he was a god and wanted to be called a god, how many would do that? We wouldn't do that. If Shelley, who has bought into some of this, you know, word of faith teachings, goes around making these positive confessions that she is pregnant and she's been doing this for the past 5 years and wants us to add her to the list of expectant mothers to be prayed for when obviously she isn't pregnant, would we do that here? We wouldn't do that. Is it really a loving thing to feed and reinforce someone's delusions, including delusions about their gender? But beyond this, what is our obligation before God? Is it not to speak the truth in love? But, I mean, think about it, to speak the truth. If we were to refer to Caitlyn Jenner as a she, would we not find ourselves at odds with God's holy design for the human race? The divine order is made quite clear in the first chapter of Genesis. Can you advance this? What's going on? You guys are editing slides? Yeah, can you advance to the next slide? All right, that's okay. Thanks. Is that your fault, Dave Stevens? You're like eliminating... you're eliminating songs because I'm going so long. I'm trying to beat your record of the longest sermon in this church. All right. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So gender matters. Gender matters to God, and therefore it should matter to us. And so when Sally, your coworker, makes a fuss, I think that's a good opportunity to explain your position. And if the company you both work for insists that you call him a her in order to provide a non-discriminatory, inclusive, open, and, you know, tolerant working environment, well, I don't think that changes the argument. You explain your position to them. And if they refuse to budge, then I suppose you look for creative ways to avoid pronouns when referring to Sally. You know, I gave the copies to Sally, and Sally then put them in Sally's filing cabinet, the one next to Sally's desk. I saw Sally do this before Sally left for lunch with Sally's friends. I mean, let's face it, they'll eventually find a reason to let you go, you know. And when they do, hopefully there'll be rallies for you like there are for Kim Davis. But, you know, it may not be that big of a deal. I do want us to kind of think about this a little bit. It may not be that big of a deal. Just go along with it and call her a her. Call him a her. But and maybe there's something here I'm not seeing. Danny will probably tell me something later. They'll say, why didn't you think of this? Just something I'm not seeing here. Again, this is uncharted territory. But when I think through this, when I wrestle with it, you know, I'm actually kind of reminded of something in George Orwell's book, 1984. How many have read that book? Okay, a lot of you have. Big Brother has to create whatever reality it deems fit. And so while being tortured, Winston, the main character, was repeatedly forced to accept the omnipotence of Big Brother by agreeing that 2 plus 2 is whatever they say it is. And in the book, it was 2 plus 2 equals 5. Okay? The novel's about the struggle and resisting Big Brother's ability to alter reality and our perception of it. And the torture was pretty intense, and so the temptation was just to go along with it. You know? What's the big deal? Just say 2 plus 2 equals 5. It's not worth all the suffering. And this is what comes to mind when there is this pressure today to call Caitlyn Jenner, for instance, a her. It's a big deal because reality matters. It's a big deal because gender matters. And the larger picture here is that, you know, really is that whether it's this or whatever we are facing, we're going to have to work through this stuff. And basically, it's going to be a matter of trying to sort out the priorities the best we can. All right, number 6. You still with me? I'm okay? All right. Sorry, I'll make it real short next week to make up for it, because you know how. All right. We must always be prepared to explain our position. Too many times Christians just react emotionally. They get angry and frustrated and resort to saying and doing ugly things. It turns into a shouting match. Or when trying to dialogue with someone who disagrees with them, they just fall back on, well, the Bible says it is wrong, and I believe the Bible, and so that settles it. Well, you know, that may be so, but it does nothing to settle it for the other person. Are you prepared to present a case defending the sanctity of marriage, one that would appeal to non-believers? Can you dismantle the arguments of the other side? What about transgenderism? Or for that matter, adultery, as in that whole Ashlyn Madison website that we've been hearing about the last month? You know, how about these living together outside marriage arrangements? What arguments would you use to counter that? You know, we've talked about some of this under point number one. If the best we can do when defending our position is to simply say, well, that's what I believe, or it's always been this way, I mean, obviously it's pretty shallow, pretty sad, not to mention how useless it is in actually trying to persuade anyone. And if there is any hope of stopping this sexual liberation craziness or slowing down all this nonsense confusion, it will be in winning others to our side, convincing them that our points are the right ones to hold to. All right, and finally, number 7. We're getting close. We must stand with those who stand. Barnell Stutzman, Jack Phillips, Memories Pizza, Kim Davis are the first of many to come. One valid reason to support those who stand for truth is to help enact change in our system and in our culture. But the primary reason is because it is simply the right thing to do. Those who pay a price for obeying the Savior whom we all together serve, how can we not come along their side in support? The New Testament calls upon us to suffer with those who suffer, to bear the burdens of one another. That standing for them could be in the form of attending a rally or demonstration, or it could be a prayer, or it could be ongoing prayer or financial support or phone calls to judges, all sorts of things. Whatever the case, we simply can't say to ourselves, what a shame, and then go about our cushy, comfy way. Hebrews 13:3, Remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. And those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. As our U.S. representative told us last week, when we see others take a stand, it encourages the rest of us to do likewise. We have members in our church who own their own business. They may very well face some difficult challenges in the coming years. Obviously, we will need to stand with them. When churches start losing their tax-exempt status for not, let's say, failing to adopt non-discriminatory policies for their restrooms, well, I hope when that comes, we're going to be the first in line. I hope, at least in the first batch. But if we're not, then we need to stand with, support financially, if needed, the churches that take a hit because they are. When they haul pastors off for condemning same-sex marriages from their pulpits, everyone in this church needs to spring into action. You know, built into the tradition of our nation as a participatory democracy is the power of public demonstrations to enact change, even including acts of civil disobedience. This is all part of bringing about a good and just society. And so, when the pastors are removed, then the following Sundays, the elders come up and preach against same-sex marriage. And when they are arrested, the following Sundays, the deacons come up. Then they are hauled away. After that, the Sunday school teachers. After that, the greeters and ushers and the custodian. You know, then the members all take their turns. You know, we have to force them to do to all of us what they are doing to a few of us, if that day were to come. I mean, quite frankly, they don't have enough room in the jails, especially if all the churches did this. But that's another sermon for another day. But as you can tell, actually, I've given the matter some thought. I have a plan in place. The thing, I'll have a schedule. Okay. It'll be posted on the website and the bulletin board. You know, yellow sheet.
It'll be orange with jumpsuits.
Orange with jumpsuits. All right. The thing is, no one can predict what will be coming at us in the next couple decades. We really can't predict this. Religious liberty arguments aside, if the courts fail to protect believers, then we must be willing to do what we can to support those being mistreated, even if it means great sacrifice on our part. All right, so real quick here in summary, let's just look at them one more time. A quick survey of this morning's 7 points. Our views must be conditioned by God's word, not by pop culture or peer pressure. We must not endorse what God has condemned. We must treat all people, including those who oppose us, with love and respect. We should avoid as much as possible burning a bridge with anyone. When faced with a tricky situation, we must be able to sort out the priorities using the counsel from God's word. And we must always be, in number 6, prepared to explain our position. And number 7, we must stand with those who stand. So again, I apologize for going so long. I didn't realize it was going to be this way. Now I know. And you didn't know? Okay. So, well, I'm using this new system, and I knew I had like 35 pages. So now I know that this is too long. So, all right. Next Sunday, we'll be celebrating the Lord's Supper together. So let's go ahead and stand while the musicians come forward. I'm sure the children at this time are certainly ready to come in.